So as I was watching them pass the plates today, at staff meeting last Tuesday, we were talking about joys and concerns, and somebody's joy was we could actually pass the plate all the way across the row. So we're glad to have all of you in worship. We're glad that you are here. So we have spent a few weeks at the base of the cross listening to the last words of Jesus, which I believe are important words. Words that we need to pay heed to and pay special attention to. So last week we were looking at Jesus and his misery upon the cross and the pain that he was enduring and the moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Leanne did a great job of talking about Psalm 22. And sort of how it's something that starts off in sort of a really tragic way, but ends up in a really very powerful and victorious way. And that's true of the entire crucifixion. It starts off in this awful, powerful, terrible way of death. And it ends ultimately with victory and resurrection. But during this Lenten season, we are spending some time at the foot of the cross, listening to the words of Jesus. And this week, our text comes from the Gospel of John. In today's text, Mary, the mother of Jesus, makes an appearance. In John, Mary only appears at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end. As you will recall, John does not have a birth narrative in the text. John actually begins in the beginning. And we'll talk some more about that. So the other place that Mary shows up is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. Mary and Jesus were attending. Remember the story? And they ran out of wine. Major party foul. It's not a good thing. I mean, the family would be embarrassed that they had run out of wine. And so Mary tells Jesus, hey, they've run out of wine. Do something about it. And Jesus says, woman, what business of this is mine? My time is not yet come. And then Mary, being a mother, tells the servants, go fill the jars with water. Jesus never says, yes, ma'am, I'll do this. But he does. He's an obedient son. And they fill the jars with water, which is then turned into wine. Not just any old wine, but the good stuff. Jesus has done this really at the behest of his mother. Then the mother of Jesus appears at the foot of the cross. She is there as her son is hanging on the cross in agony. And he looks at her and says these words. So let's take a look at our text. It comes from John 19, verses 25 through 27. Hear these words. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her in to his own home. This is the word of God for the people of God. Notice here that first in this gospel, and all the other gospels, it's the women that are near the cross. In all the other gospels, in the synoptic gospels, the men are gone. Don't know where they were, but there is no record of them being anywhere near the crucifixion. Of course, you got the synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke that sort of follow the same story, the sort of the same basic storyline. And then you've got John, who's just gone off and done his whole own thing. And it is only in John that we see one of the disciples near the cross, and that is John. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is never called by her name. She's the mother of Jesus, and Jesus speaks to her using the word woman. The other gospel accounts of the crucifixion have a variety of women present. The list is a little bit different, but the one that is always present in all the gospels is Mary Magdalene. So you have these varying accounts of who is there, who is near. The men are just notably absent, the disciples, except for in the Gospel of John, this one that we believe is in fact John. So Mary brackets, the appearance of Mary brackets Jesus' ministry. She appears at the beginning, and she appears at the end. I wonder what the author had in mind when he did this. It's an interesting thought. I'll share with you what my thoughts are on it. So you may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Jesus as being a second Adam, another Adam. And I think that that's what John is alluding to here. I think he is alluding to Jesus being another Adam, except for the Adam that gets it right. The Adam that does not choose his own will, but God's. I think that's exactly what John here is doing by bracketing the appearance of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry and then at the very end. He is reminding us that Jesus got it right, that it is through this man that redemption for the world comes. Do you remember how the Gospel of John starts? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. You remember how Genesis 1 begins? In the beginning. So I think John is taking us back to the creation of man and woman and the fall. The fact that we chose our own will over God's will. And in Mary, the mother of Jesus, being present here as we are redeemed by Jesus' perfect life, there's a closure. The first Adam and Eve didn't get it right, but this second Adam, Jesus, and Eve, his mother, the woman that was present at creation and the fall, is now present as we are redeemed by Jesus' death. John is a deep writer, a deep thinker. He writes words, and you understand what the words say, but there is always, almost always, some deeper symbolism behind them. I think that's what John is telling us by bracketing Mary at the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry. That Jesus gets it right. He's lived the perfect life. He's lived the sinless life. He has always done God's will. And through that, we are redeemed. at both the wedding in Cana and from the cross, Jesus calls his mother woman. I can tell you that my mother is 83 years old, and if I ever called her woman, she would smack me across the head, even at 83. That feels disrespectful to us. But don't read it that way. It was not meant to be a disrespectful comment. I think John uses those words to tie us back to the original creation of man and woman. This is not any sort of disdain or disrespect on the part of Jesus. I think the author of John is tying those things together for us. And then there is this text, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I always thought that was sort of like kind of self-inflated stuff, because the belief is that that's John. John's talking about himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved. It appears four different times other than this in the Gospel of John. You might remember that the disciple whom Jesus loved outran Peter to the tomb. So we know he's fast. We know he's loved by Jesus, and he's taken care of Mary. But this is what the author, I think, has called himself: the one whom Jesus loved. So you have this poignant moment on the cross. Christ is suffering. I mean, when one is crucified, you literally asphyxiate. To get a breath, you have to push down on your feet to get your back off the cross in order to take in a breath. So Jesus is enduring all of this immense physical pain, barely able to breathe, and he looks and he sees his mother. And he has concern for her. Concern for what her future might be. And so this special disciple who was standing there at the foot of the cross, he puts them together and says, "Woman, this is your son," and said, "This is your mother." And in that moment, a new sort of family was created. A family of faith. A family of believers. A family of followers. In doing this, Jesus created a family of faith. Now, I know some people may define family pretty narrowly, like it's blood kin or married kin. You married into the family. I think folks who call it that, they're missing out. I was very fortunate. I won the parental lottery. I lived in a house that looked a lot like Ward and June Cleaver. And my friends actually called my parents Ward and June sometimes. But my father had dear friends that were fraternity brothers, and they were family. They were like my uncles. I didn't call them uncle, but they were. They taught me, along with my father, to hunt, to shoot, how to be a man, how to shake hands. They were family. Family is big. It's not small. So when I graduated from SMU the first time, first thing I did when I got to Houston, other than start my job, was to go to the Big Brothers and Sisters of Houston and join the Big Brother program. my best friend growing up, his father was the director of Big Brothers and Sisters. And I thought it was a really cool thing, and so I went and I signed up to be a big brother. My big brother, or little brother, is now 44, lives in Boston, 4 kids. He is the godfather to my son. My son is the godfather to his. Family's big. He is as much a part of my family as any child that we created. My son, my little brother lived with us for a few years after he graduated high school. And my son run around telling everybody, this is my brother Thad. Because family is big. Family includes the people that you love. Family's big. And we are a family. We are a family of faith. We live together. We might not sleep in the same place, but we live together, we walk together, we cry together, we celebrate together, we praise our Lord together. We are a family of faith. And we get to grow in faith together because we love each other, because we care for each other. Even when we disagree, we still love each other, no matter what. Our church, it's a pretty big place. There's a whole bunch of y'all. And so it's important that you connect in a small group somewhere, some way, somehow, so that you too can have that feel of family. That's really where it happens, where they know you and you know them. You can share each other's joys and pains and pray for each other. If you're someone who just comes on Sundays and worships, we're so glad you're here, but oh, you're missing out on so much, so much. Find a place to plug in. Find a place where there's small groups. We've got Sunday school classes. We've got a Sunday evening group. We've got Tuesday groups. We've got choirs. This right here is a small group. And they pray for each other and they support each other. We are a family of faith, a family of followers of Jesus, and we are there for one another. Let me be clear, you don't have to be a part of a small group for us to love you and care for you because you're a part of this family. But it becomes a whole lot easier to connect. It becomes a whole lot easier to feel loved and included when you have that small group of people that know you and know your heart. You know, I'm the pastor and I get to watch you all work. I get to watch you all be family as we are living our faith together. And I watch in amazement when we have people that are ill and just boom, food shows up to help care for people. Or people are giving rides to people to get to the hospital or their doctor's visits. I mean, just earlier this week, one of our members had to take their child to the emergency room and people were zooming all over the place. It all turned out fine. Zooming all over the place to take care of the family, to be there to sit for the other kids that couldn't go to the hospital. It's such a privilege as a pastor to see that and to know that we love each other, we care for each other, and we are a family of faith, a family of believers, a family of the followers of Jesus the Christ who died that we might be forgiven. That's us. That's who we are. This can be a double-edged sword, though. We can be so happy and content with our family that we forget that there are others out there that need a family too. So we need to make sure that, yes, we're family, yes, we're close, yes, we love and care for each other, but we need to always make room for somebody new, because they too need to know the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Every empty spot in this church represents somebody who does not know Jesus the Christ, does not know his love and his grace. I celebrate us as a family of faith. So as we stand near the cross and we hear the words of Jesus, let them not just fall in our ears, but let them touch our hearts. Let them touch our hearts that we might become an even closer family of faith. A family of faith that makes a difference in its community and tells the story of grace and forgiveness with all that we do, with all that we are. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are overwhelmed by your grace. We are overwhelmed that we get to journey in faith together. Father, be with us. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. But also, Father, help us to go out into the world and love our neighbor, the ones that we don't know yet. Help us to be a beacon of your love and of your grace so that people may find you and find your love. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.